Prayer before we turn to the Word of God. Father, this morning we come to hear from you. Just as we've sung, we don't come to hear men speak. You use us for your glory. You use us as your means of grace. But God, we are here to hear from you. We want to be the church that you want us to be. We're people that want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us see what it means to be a disciple today, maybe in a new way. An old text we've heard many, many times. Help us see it again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be in verses 18 through 20 this morning. Well-known text to most of us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the last verses in the book of Matthew. Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This morning we're talking about discipleship. And if you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard disciples, discipleship, disciple making, foundational terms we use all the time. Elders, ministry leaders, and churchgoers alike. As we talk about church life, they're good terms. They're really good terms. They're biblical terms. But the longer we listen to these conversations about discipleship, we quickly realize that most Christians don't use the same definition. We don't quite agree about this most fundamental component of the Christian life, this thing that we call discipleship. Let me give you just a few examples. No names attached to these. They're not bad examples, but these are from people that many of us would read and love. Okay? So, one, when listening to Dr. Hendricks speak, I sensed that discipleship was something that I could do. Unlike public ministry. Okay? Notice, discipleship, not public ministry, because you don't have to preach or do anything in public. Okay? That's one. Another person talking about discipleship. Discipleship is all about living life together rather than just one structured meeting a week. So again, making some comments about discipleship. Okay, is discipleship not something we do in a group? Is it only off on the side? And still one more. We need more. We need more of that engine that Jesus used to change the world. The engine he instructs us to use. This engine will not create perfect churches, but it will create effective churches. And this engine is discipleship. Okay, it's an engine. But what is it? Right? We talk about it, but we don't really get into the dirt and define it. And most everybody has some similar ideas. Okay, a disciple is somebody who's following Jesus. Certainly we believe that. And we believe that effective discipleship is important to our churches. We believe that. But the more we talk about it, we often find that people want to relegate discipleship only to individual relationships or something that's not happening in corporate worship. Or they really just don't define it very well at all. So the problem that we have in our churches today isn't that we don't pursue discipleship. It's just that we don't have a very good target with what we're trying to do. To appropriate the sage words of Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride, you keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. So hopefully by the time we finish this morning, we're going to have a little better idea about what discipleship is. That's really what we want. So, main question this morning is this. What is the essence? What's the essence of discipleship? Because if our task, if we see here in the text that our task is to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples of the nations. If that's really our task, we need to understand what it is. And in this morning, we're going to see that it's at least three things. I'm not limiting it to only these three things, but it's at least three things. We're going to see in the text, discipleship is a personal relationship. It's not a list of rules. I could have added on to the end of that, it's also not a program. Discipleship is a radical reorientation. It's not a casual association. And discipleship is a genuine delight. It's not a grudging duty. So three things about discipleship this morning. So let's go back to the text. Starting in verse 19, Jesus says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Now if we just grab the word disciple and we look it up in one of those nerdy Greek dictionaries, like everybody can do that, even in our day and age, you can double click on it on your little phone and it'll show you the Greek word. And it's not a super secret word. It simply means learner or student. That's just what the word is. So kind of like, okay, that gives me a little bit to go on. What does it mean to be a disciple, a learner? It means to be a student. And in the first century context that Jesus is writing, he's speaking in here and that Matthew is writing in, this is somebody whose learning took place over like a multi-year apprenticeship. And I think most of us, we kind of get what apprenticeships are, right? I mean, especially we live near the Navy Yard. And we have people that, I mean, it doesn't matter whether they're plumbers and they're carpenters or they're electricians. They go through an apprenticeship program. And so part of that program, what do they do on the one side? They go to classes and they learn all the rules and they learn the code and everything that they have to do. And then they have the other part of their job where they're out on the deck plates and they're learning how to do the job and actually take everything they learned in class and do it over here in the real world application on a boat, right? And the goal is that over that time, that apprentice is going to come to a place where he then demonstrates his qualifications and he becomes now a journeyman. And that journeyman's now going to go off and work. But now he doesn't just get released as a journeyman to just go work. But the expectation is that as the years go on, he's going to be apprenticing other apprentices also. He's going to be teaching them, how do we do this thing on board ship? Because there's some things that you show in the classroom that have to get translated into real life when you're on board ship, or if you're an apprentice building houses, whatever it happens to be. There's that real life application that happens on the ground. But the difference, there's a difference when it comes to being a disciple. And the difference, I think we see in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. It's this. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So you notice Jesus' expectation of discipleship here. It's not simply that the person will be able to fulfill some duties and understand some teaching, but that Jesus' idea of discipleship is that there's going to be a reflection of the discipler in the disciplee. And for Jesus, that means you're going to look like me. You're gonna look like me. So there's a difference when it comes to Christian discipleship. It's not just about content. So we can say that biblical discipleship aims at learning a person. Biblical discipleship aims at learning a person, not just proficiency in academic knowledge or professional skills. And this is why first century disciples, when they'd follow their rabbis around, they left their home, they left everything, they traveled with their rabbi, they were with him when he's eating and teaching and everything. They're wanting to pick up everything they possibly could. They wanted to be like their teacher in every way possible. But when it comes to biblical discipleship, what's going on is the most key fundamental relationship in biblical discipleship is not ultimately between the two people, but it's between Jesus and each of his disciples. So when you talk about discipleship, it's not about trying to make carbon copies of a person. Jesus isn't telling us to make disciples of all the nations when he's telling us to make disciples of all the nations. He's not saying, make disciples of Mark Kernan. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, make disciples of Jim Keatley or John MacArthur or John Piper or John Calvin or John Wesley. He's not saying, make disciples of people. The disciples are disciples of Jesus Christ. So in all of our work and all of our discipling, it's always pointing to Jesus, not the individual themselves. So the Great Commission is a command to make disciples. We can think of disciples as, at this stage, as committed learners and followers of Jesus Christ himself. That's a disciple, a committed learner and follower of Jesus Christ. So why? But let's actually kind of back up, because there's kind of sometimes a why question when we're in God's Word, and Jesus actually gives us the reason why this command is ours and why we have to follow it. We see it in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, this is what makes Christianity different from every religious leader or religion in the world. Jesus wasn't another religious leader. Jesus wasn't a moral reformer. Jesus is saying, I have all authority. There is nothing that is outside of my control. It's all underneath me. And I've given you one command, to make disciples of me, of all the nations. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 puts it this way, speaking of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, I never get tired of coming back to this point. When we're told that Jesus holds all things together, we're being told that Jesus holds together the very fabric of space, time, and matter. If Jesus stopped upholding that, everything would cease to exist. That's the claim of Colossians. And this is the one who has all authority over all things. In addition to this, the very spiritual forces that, if you're thinking about life as a Christian, what it means to live for God and serving God, as many have, they've gone into very remote places, in very spiritually dark locations. What's the promise in Colossians here is that every spiritual power that could be possibly arrayed against God's people is also underneath Jesus as well. When Paul says thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he's not talking about public leaders. He's talking about spiritual, demonic forces opposed to God. And he's saying all those. under the submission of Jesus? No one. No one can undermine his good and sovereign purposes. It's the promise. So Jesus has authority over all things, but on top of that, let's actually go one step further. Not only does Jesus have authority over all things in heaven and on earth, but we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's go to the text. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, when the text says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, it is not saying that every Christian on the face of the earth who's ever lived is going to be confessing Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. It's saying no, every single person. We have two groups of people, not one. One group ever proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And why? Why are they singing that song? Because they've been united to Jesus Christ by faith. They've been made alive in Him through grace. And they've been counted righteous in Jesus Christ because of His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection. So they're going to be bowing on their knees before Jesus, proclaiming, "You are the Lord." But at the same time, there's going to be a whole nother group of people proclaiming the very same thing, but ever wailing and gnashing their teeth. They're being forced to proclaim it. They're being forced to come to the realization that they've lived their life as a lie. They've rejected God, and God's not going to let that stand. They will still have to acknowledge who He is. They rejected His free gift of forgiveness. They rejected the love of His Son. They rejected the good news of the gospel. So when we talk about Jesus' sovereign authority over all things, this is not something that merely applies inside the four walls of a church. This has cosmic ramifications. So what we see in the Great Commission is that Jesus is not standing dispassionately on the side of the universe, somewhere out on the outer edges that the Hubble Space Telescope can't even see yet. Just standing there, wondering and waiting, hey, I wonder how things are going to turn out before I get back. He's not hunched over his smartphone playing Angry Birds, waiting for the last day. That's not the gospel message, and that's not the commission He's given. He's commanded us as His people to proclaim a message. And I actually want to go back to an Old Testament message and show you how it fits with a New Testament message. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, God calling to His people during a time of physical. There was physical death and destruction coming upon Jerusalem if they didn't turn. But hear how God is calling His people into Him to repent and return. It's the same thing that we hear in the gospel. God doesn't change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen to the heart of God. Come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. What's the call here? The call is live. I don't delight in the death of the wicked. But there needs to be a response. We go down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he might have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Sin is a suicidal death spiral. Sin is like spending every penny you own on the fanciest house, on the nicest car, on the nicest clothes, and starving to death in your own home. Empty cupboards, no water, nothing. Sin is always making promises. Promises that it never fulfills. Sin never fulfills its promises, and it always costs far more. Always far more than it promises. The consequences are always far worse. And what does sin do as we get locked into it? It binds us in chains. And they're different chains for different people. For some people, it's pride. It's pride telling us, we don't need any help. We're doing fine on our own. I just don't need anybody's help. I got this thing handled. We got chains of self-righteousness. Plenty of people don't accept the gospel because they go, look, I know Christians. I work with Christians. And frankly, I live a better life than most Christians I know. I don't need the gospel. I mean, let God compare him to me. He'll see that I have it. Sin binds us in chains of shame. That's right, shame. Just as it binds us with pride, it binds us in shame. Telling us that nobody would ever understand, nobody would ever love us, nobody would ever accept us if they knew the truth of who we were on the inside. When we're all alone and no one's there. Somebody saw me for what I truly was, they would never accept me, and God surely wouldn't either. But against all of this, Jesus ascending disciples out. Not just the 12 disciples, us disciples. The disciples that are here. He's sending us out to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now just think of it. How is the gospel good news to this suicidal death spiral? How is the gospel good news to these chains that keep me bound? Gospel is God saying through us, come to me. Come to me and find your life. Come to me and find your joy in me while I can still be found. Find it now. What's the promise of the gospel? I will have compassion. I'm going to pardon. I'm going to have compassion. And I'm going to make you my very own. I'm not just going to leave you out there. I'm going to make you my own. That's the promise of the gospel. In the gospel, what's the message from God? Don't you realize? God's saying to the gospel, don't you realize that I really know how bad you are? I really know the deepest, darkest secret, the deepest secret you think that nobody knows, I know about you. I know more about your sin than you know about your sin. That's what God says in the gospel. We don't hide anything from him. What is the gospel saying? I know how messed up you are, and I know where you struggle, and I know you can't fix yourself. You can't make it happen in your own power. That's why I sent Jesus to die on the cross. Why is the cross central to our faith? Because it's the place where the justice of God and the love of God meet. God's justice poured out on Jesus, not poured out on us if we come to faith in Jesus. His love coming down for us. In the brutal and bloody death of his son. A love that's available to all who will receive. What's it require? It only requires that we turn from our self-sufficiency. It requires that we turn from our pride. It requires that we turn away from the sin that we've been loving, and we turn and we grab Jesus by faith and say, "Forgive me. Accept me. Make me yours. I want to be yours." There's no penance. There's no path to forgiveness. It's received by faith. And it's the only place that we find everlasting joy. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And through the gospel, we've been given the way. If you're here this morning, just even right here, let's just stop. I mean, if we're here and you haven't done this, don't leave today without. Doesn't matter what's been holding you back, what the past has been, where you've been putting your hope. The gospel says there is zero hope apart from Jesus Christ. And it also says everyone will see Jesus Christ and everybody will bow their knee before Jesus Christ. The question is in what way? And that's why, while we are in this life, the constant call of the gospel is come. Come find your rest in me. Stop spending your money on things that don't satisfy. Stop wasting your life. And find forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. So when we think of being called to be disciples who make disciples, we need to remember, this isn't a church growth gimmick. It's not a program. This is the nuts and bolts of what it means to be an everyday Christian. And we're Christians not because we went to church or got baptized or got confirmed, but because we turned from our sin and we accepted God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that alone. That's where the road to discipleship begins. We'll be talking more about that next week. So the warrant of our call to make discipleship is found in Jesus' sovereign rule. What are we trying to be as disciples? We're trying to reflect Jesus Christ, not our pastor, not our Sunday school teacher, not the person we met with when we were at college or we were in Navy and we first got saved. They were great tools that God used, but our goal is to reflect Jesus Christ himself. So it's a relationship. It's not a list of rules. Second thing I want you to see this morning is that discipleship is a radical reorientation. It's not a casual association. Back to the text, starting in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now we look at the text, we can see this kind of this linear process. It's not really linear, but it's a process anyway, that defines the disciple-making task. What do disciples do? They help move people beginning from unbelief to belief. You can't be a disciple if you don't know Jesus, right? I mean, that's fundamentally what it means to be a disciple. You know Jesus, you're following Jesus. So we're moving from unbelief to belief. We call that evangelism. We call that sharing the gospel. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there. What does he say? We make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what's going on? We're moving from belief to public identification. See, people don't get saved and then go off to their closet as Christians and just kind of live that way and nobody knows. From the very beginning, Jesus is expecting everybody to be wearing the team jersey. See enough Seahawks jerseys around our town, right? It's a public identification. It's not accomplishing something in our salvation, but it's a way to say, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. My old life is dead and I've been raised up in Christ. I'm not who I was. Then what's going on from baptism to teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Now that's the long part of the discipleship life, right? Is it we're learning what does Jesus delight in? We don't just think of it as commands, don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. But when we think about what Jesus commands, it's pulling us in because what he commands is best. He's God. He doesn't call us to do things that are horrible. He always calls us to do the best. And in that teaching to obey everything I've commanded, the goal is that part of what all disciples have been commanded to do is what? To make disciples. So there's not a place where Jesus is expecting people who come to faith to just kind of end up sitting in chairs or sitting in pews and coasting the rest of their life on their behinds. But to be part of the mission that he's put us on this planet to do. We wonder why he didn't beam us up like an episode of Star Trek. He left us here with a mission that we have to carry out until the day that he returns. It's not a casual association. So what I want you to see here is I want to correct something. And even in our leadership class, one of our guys in there this last year was honest and said, wow, as we were talking about this, they said, you know, I always kind of thought about the disciple making, you know, the call to make disciples was a call to make converts. Okay, so to get people to go, all right, I prayed a prayer and maybe get baptized and then we're done. They were like, for some reason I hadn't really kind of put it all together that this is way bigger than that. And it's like, yes, it is. It's not just about getting saved or having somebody come to faith in Jesus Christ or getting saved and then getting baptized. It's so much bigger. It's so much bigger than that. Peter, Andrew, and John left their nets to follow Jesus. Matthew left his tax collector's booth to go follow Jesus. If I were to put it another way, discipleship, coming to faith in Jesus, it really is supposed to be a Copernican revolution. You know that guy, that heretic, that actually told us the sun was the center of the universe? Not the earth. Hey guys, it's not the earth. The earth isn't the center. What does the gospel tell us? Hey Mark, you're not the center of the universe. And it tells millions of sinners You're not the center of the universe. But let me show you who is. And when we find our proper orbit around the center, through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the life that we were created to have. See, just as astronomers had to abandon all their models, throw away their old planetariums with everything circling around the Earth, right? Throw them all away. We have to do the same thing as Christians when we come to faith in Jesus. That's part of the learning, part of that teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you is learning. Learning over and over again. The world doesn't revolve around me. My proper place is in orbit around Jesus and all my stuff in its proper place around Jesus. My discipleship is not showing up for once a week for a meeting. Why do so many people push back about, when they talk about discipleship, they push back against big meetings? It's because we want to confine our Christian life to little blocks of time instead of realizing discipleship is our entire life, the way Jesus is talking about it. So, discipleship, or if we want to say learning and following Jesus, it's not a subset of the Christian life. It's not a second stage of the Christian life. It's simply one way that we describe the totality of the Christian life. And it's singular orientation around the person and the priorities of Jesus Christ. And the singular orientation isn't driven. It's not driven by constraints, and it's not driven by duty, but delight in our Savior. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. This sounds very similar to our Isaiah passage. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Let's add in Isaiah. Are you laboring? Are you laboring for things that don't satisfy? Are you burdened down by the cares of this world? Jesus is saying, come. Come to me. You who are heavy laden. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yes. I actually do have expectations. I have expectations. And learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, you will find rest for your souls. That is the promise of the gospel from Jesus. Jesus is saying, I have your best interest in mind. And you will increasingly find rest. You will increasingly find peace in me as you wholeheartedly embrace me as your greatest delight. See, that's a part of the fight of the Christian life, is realizing that that pursuit of Jesus and everything he calls us to is the very means by which we experience peace and joy and rest and delight in our lives. So discipleship is a genuine duty, a genuine delight, not a grudging duty. It's not a grudging duty. I got to be honest that over the years of my Christian life, I really, really struggled with what it really means to be a disciple. I mean, a lot of what I'm sharing today comes out of my own struggles. I mean, I bought books and listened to sermons from some of the greatest pastors that I had access to. I was looking for the silver bullet, and I just felt like I wasn't connecting. I mean, I listen to one guy and I go out and buy my prayer journals and get all that stuff ready, like, I'm going to go do this thing. I'm going to have this life in Jesus that I've been wanting. Yeah, it didn't happen. Then I got my rulers and all my pens, and I started underlining my Bible and marking all those things up. Okay, that's the way. Didn't last. Even being involved in numerous areas of Christian service. But no matter how hard I tried to follow the practice of these saints, I mean, these are people with a deep relationship with Jesus, obvious and growing in their lives. I felt like a constant failure. I felt like a constant failure in mine. I felt like I wasn't doing enough. I felt like I never measured up. And I couldn't figure out really what it was. And it wasn't until really much later in my life that I realized that my greatest piece that I was missing was delight and joy in Jesus. Seeing him as my, not just as my Savior, but as my satisfier. Not as somebody who was holding rules and expectations and frowning, but someone who delivered and freed and loved me in ways that I really didn't even know how to love myself yet. Prayer journals are a means to help us delight in God. Bible study is a means to help us delight in God. Christian service should be an extension and overflow of our delight in God. As I was reading this last week some articles on discipleship, just trying to think about our topic together, I came across one by a guy named Barry Cooper titled The Greatest Challenge in Discipleship Today. And it really caught my eye because it kind of connected to some of the themes I just shared with you. But he gives an illustration, and I want to give him credit for this illustration because it fits so good when it comes to this concept of joy and delight in Jesus. He says this. It's an extended quote. Could the shallowness of modern Christianity be at least partly because so much of our training in discipleship amounts to little more than a list of disciplines that we're supposed to master? Okay? So hear that. Why is sometimes discipleship so hard and it feels like we don't move and we don't know what it is? We think of it as a list of disciplines to be mastered. He goes on to say this. Imagine a dancer. She's dancing with joy. She's dancing with grace and rhythm in a room all by herself. You look through the window and you can tell there's no music in there. She's got her earbuds in. And whatever she's listening to, it's driving every movement of her body. She loves what she does. She loves it. Second dancer walks into the room, looks and goes, yeah, I want that. I'd love to do that. So she puts on her shoes and gets ready to go and starts trying to mimic what the other person's doing. But she doesn't hear the music. She doesn't hear the music. And she tries and she gets close and she kind of follows for a while, but it's always disjointed and it's awkward and it's frustrating. And after a while, she finally goes over to the corner, rips her shoes off, slams them in her bag, and walks out the door while the first dancer is just still going. He asks this question. What if our well-intentioned disciple training is actually forcing people to be like the second dancer? We tell them to copy the right moves. Read your Bible, go to church, pray, love others, share the gospel. But while doing this, we do precious little to help them hear the gospel music. That joy and delight in Jesus that fuels everything else. We have to see and enjoy and savor Jesus Christ. It's the music. And I think that that's why countless Christians struggle. Feel frustrated, feel stuck, feel like they're never going to move. Because they've never learned that the Christian life is about delight in Jesus, not just salvation in Jesus. And I bring this, I want us to see this clearly from the beginning, because in this series that we're in, Gospel DNA, it's my hope to help us connect with what the Bible says about discipleship. The kind of joy that I'm talking about, we saw last week in Acts chapter 2 in the early church. That's what we see boiling out of these people. And it's often what we see missing in our lives and in our churches today, is joy and delight in Jesus. We had a transition team put together a mission statement and vision a year and a half, 2 years ago. And I think they're great. I think they're great. And we're going to be talking about them through this. But they're great in as much as they connect us to Jesus. We don't just look at them as markers or gates that we have to clear. Why do we exist? We exist to pursue God. Why do we pursue God? What's the driving force of pursuing God? Because I delight in Him. I exist to glorify Him. There needs to be a fuel that pushes the pursuit. Why do we love all people? Because of my love for all people is an overflow of my delight in Jesus Christ. When I truly delight in Jesus, I'm free from myself where I can see the needs of other people. And I can step into their lives. How are we wanting to try to accomplish this? That's that second piece they put together, the vision statement, or our disciple-making pathway. We could have worded it a million different ways. They chose one way. 4 steps, which we don't want to think as individual steps, but know, grow, show, and go. Thinking about what's going on in the Christian life. Ever deepening, not just an in and out path. Ever deepening. But we want to be people, we want to be disciples who truly know Jesus. That's where it all starts. Apart from knowing Jesus, nobody's a disciple. Then from knowing Jesus to growing in Jesus, ever deepening in their faith. That's part of our studies. Showing Jesus. That's that fruit of our salvation that comes out in our life. Work of the Holy Spirit. And then going. And that going may simply be to your family who don't know Jesus. To your neighbors who don't know Jesus. Your coworkers who don't know Jesus. And maybe for some of you, it might mean going across the world to share Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. But it begins with the gospel. So as we close this morning, how would I define gospel, how would I define disciple this morning? My rough definition would be basically this. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who's pursuing and learning Jesus Christ by repentance and faith because they believe that He is wholly worthy and His ways are supremely satisfying. Let's close in a word of prayer.